to the book of Genesis, and here is a story. I'll read just a part of the story. I wanted to talk today about Jesus' teaching about not resisting evil. And so I want to begin with the story of Lot. What does that have to do with not resisting evil, you might say? The point of the story of Lot is this. Possessions kept Lot's family from hearing God's voice. Ever think about that? Possessions kept Lot's family from hearing God's voice. They thought the messengers were nuts. And so what Daniel had to share this morning fits very much into our life and the way we look at our possessions often has a lot to do with how well we hear from God. So Genesis chapter 13 and beginning in verse 8, Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then will I go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then will I go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So Abram said to Lot, we need to separate a little bit because we have so many animals and so many things here. And so Abram, who actually would have had the right to make the decision and make the choice, said to Lot, you choose. So Lot looks both ways, looks to the left, looks to the right. And in the one direction, it looked like a really good place to be, a place where his animals and his family could flourish. It was a good land. And being an agriculture-based people, that looked like a good direction to go in with with all his flocks and herds. So Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So we're going to leave Lot right there for now, pitching his tent toward that wicked city. If we go to chapter 14, and we cut in verse 12, here's some of the things that happened to Lot being there. I don't know if by then Lot had moved into the city or not, but the kings went to war, and the city of Sodom was captured, and the people and the goods taken, and also Lot, he was captured and his goods, and Abraham, kind-hearted man that he was, bailed him out, so to speak, rescued him, and that didn't teach Lot anything, I guess, because he went right back to living there. And in verse chapter 18 is the story of how the angels came to Abram and told him they were going to destroy Sodom. Abram is pleading because he remembers that Lot lives there, And in chapter 19, I won't read the whole chapter, but chapter 19 is the story of how the two angels came to the city of Sodom, and they met up with Lot, and they gave him the message that you need to get out of this city because God is going to destroy it. And it appears as though the most willing person was Lot. Lot heard what they had to say, and he was willing to hear, willing to act on it, and he went to his son-in-laws who were married to his daughters, and he gave them the message, we got to get out of here. And they thought he was nuts. They had never heard such a thing before, but they were comfortable and felt safe in that city, and they did not want to leave. And ultimately, the angels took Lot and, yes, while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. So they grabbed their hands, their arms, and pulled him out of the city and said, you got to go. You need to go. And so it looks like Lot is hearing and he is passing on the message. But he's basically what it looks like. He's the only person who's really willing to do anything about it. And he's only lingering because nobody else wants to come with him. Why is that the case? Why was it so hard for the family to hear God's voice? They were comfortable. They were comfortable. They were in a city where they were wealthy and they seemed secure. Never mind the fact that it was a very wicked and evil city. The New Testament calls Lot, refers to him as righteous Lot, whose soul was vexed. But somehow that society there got a grip on his family to where, I guess, the money and the security, they were content there. They overlooked the rest of the bad part. Perhaps we can sort of imagine that maybe they were able to overlook the rest of the bad part of what was going on, but they were comfortable because they were financially well-to-do. And when God spoke, they could not hear God's voice. God's voice could not get through what, to their heads, what God wanted to communicate to them, because they were comfortable. Society got a grip on his family, and their thinking was being changed by the easy living and success around them. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Several verses there. Second Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 14. There it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. These verses would tell us that it's hard for God to get to us if we are mixed right in with society. The Bible tells us that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. When we are not a separate people in our minds and in our hearts, it is very hard to hear the voice of the Father in heaven. Now, in Paul's day, when Paul wrote these words, cities were very pagan places. I don't know if y'all remember some of the things I talked about when I worked my way through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We took a look at the cities where these churches were, and they're very pagan, very wicked cities. And in Paul's day, when Paul wrote this, my understanding would be that you either were a pagan or a Christian. There was none of this wishy-washy Christianity. There was none of this mixed up sort of Christian, sort of secular kind of mess that we have nowadays, to where perhaps someone has a name, but you can't really tell. And maybe they say they're Christians, but they look more like the secular society around them. But in Paul's day, in these cities, it would appear to me that there was a clear distinction between pagans and Christians. The cities largely were inhabited by idol-worshipping people, and Paul is giving a call here to the believers to be a separate people. Be separate in your hearts and your minds, and you will then have a relationship with God. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So when what I'm taking from those verses is that when there isn't a clear distinction in our minds and in our lives, it's very hard to hear God's voice. When we are comfortable in Sodom, in our country is a kind of a version of Sodom. What a mess. And a lot of people very comfortable in there. And when we don't have a clear distinction in our minds who we are, the fact that we belong to God and we are in this world but not of this world, it's very hard for us to hear the voice of the Father in heaven. And like I said, today in this country in which we dwell, there is a mixed up mush of Christian and secular to where it's hard to tell where when you cross the line from one to the other. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I read a few of these verses last Sunday, and they pertain very much to this idea. verse 4 of Romans chapter 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If we are serving God, if we belong to God, and we allow carnal thinking to slip into our minds, it is going to block out the voice of God. We are not going to be able to hear, and we are going to start applying reasonings of society around us to our Christian belief. And if we allow society around us to give us reasonable solutions to some of the problems of Christianity, guess what? The life is going to dwindle. And death, the working toward death is going to take over. At what point did Lot's children begin to lose out on spiritual thinking, and carnal thinking begin to take over, that ended up in their physical death in the city with the rest of the people of Sodom. So how do we keep carnal thinking from overtaking us? How do we keep carnal thinking from overtaking us? I believe it takes a clear view about who we are in Christ. It takes a clear view of the fact that we are to be separate from the world and its system, and we are to belong to God. We are to be separate, and then we will be God's sons and daughters. God will have the ability to speak to us when His life is in us, when His Spirit is in us. We belong to God, and we need to allow His Spirit in us to guard against carnal thinking, because carnal thinking comes in so easily. And what, my oh my, it just seems to me like money is a big avenue through which carnal thinking starts to creep in. Wow, that kind of fits with the verse, money being the root of all evil, doesn't it? How is money the door through which evil starts to creep into our lives? Just a question that I would like to present to us. Romans chapter 1 tells us why some people who were once believers have gotten so corrupt. It tells us how that happened. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They don't get the reprobate mind all at once, but any time that we allow society to start blocking out the directions that Jesus gives to us, anytime society comes along and gives us a but or an and or an exception to following the words of Jesus, we are blocking out God in our thinking. And what is the result of that? Here it tells us that these really messed up people, that's what happened to them. They did not want to retain God in their thinking, did not want to retain God in their knowledge, because they began to block out sections of what God was telling them. Then they didn't want God's commands to get in the way of what they wanted to do, the pleasure that they wanted to have, the possessions they wanted to keep, whatever. They didn't want God to stop them, and so they, in my mind, found some reasons to get around what God was saying. And because of that, it was a downhill trip from there. Okay, I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 5. And read some very familiar verses here. Verses 3 through 12, and I want you all to be on the hunt for exceptions as we go through there. If you can find it in these verses or in the rest of the chapter to where it says, but in this case, you don't have to do this, I would like if you could bring that to our attention. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I was at a Bible study once in the jail, and we were going through the Beatitudes here, and talking to a group of men who seemed very familiar with the Beatitudes. For the most part, they were all very familiar with the Bible. If I remember right, there was one person there that the other guys would kind of help him find references in the Bible. So I was in jail, in a jail Bible study with a group of prisoners that knew their Bibles. I was like, I guess I've kind of given up on this by now, but scratching my head thinking, why are these guys in here? They know their Bibles. They shouldn't be here. But they knew their Bibles, and one especially well, and he joined right in the whole discussion on the Beatitudes here and had wonderful things to say. Wonderful things to say. And it was really neat to see and to hear. We got to the very end of that Bible study. We're about to be unlocked from our little room, and this guy said, but by the way, you guys always, you got to remember that we do get to stand up for our own rights. You can't let anybody take advantage of you. And I was like, we just spent all this time to have that all erased in just one sentence? How can this be? But so much of, shall we say, secular Christianity has that idea that despite all these nice words and good instructions, you have a right to defend yourself. You stand up for your rights. Don't let anybody take advantage of you. Well, that is input that comes from the wrong place. And that is why there are so many people in jail who know their Bibles, that they're there because they have committed crimes. Most of them. And so, anyway, the man who said that is serving, I forget. Anyway, he's not expected to get out of jail alive, and he's younger than me. I think maybe two life sentences, I'm not sure. And he said he's had a relationship with Jesus for years. And it's like, really? How does this work out? Something is very wrong. Something is very missing. And the very clear teaching that Jesus gives here, I just am not able to find that exception. The only place that I find that exception is people. People seem to bring that exception into the whole thing. If we go to verse 38, of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is still speaking here. Jesus says several times in this chapter, you know that it has been said. You know this is the thinking. You know this is what has been taught for many generations. It has been said, but I say unto you, Jesus is making it pretty clear that he's bringing his followers to a higher standard. He's bringing the followers beyond what the religious people say. I think last Sunday I asked the question, is being a Christian the same as being a follower of Jesus? It isn't. It isn't the same. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a Christian, but there are lots of Christians who are not followers of Jesus. As a matter of fact, I think if the term would have been around, Jesus would have said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, I'm a Christian. That word still hadn't been used at that time. But Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, we know you. I belong to you. You know, we've done many wonderful works. And Jesus states that he is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And so it takes more than just being a Christian. It takes being a follower of Jesus. And Jesus says, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And that is where the non-resistance word gets taken from often, that ye resist not evil, non-resistance. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Jesus is saying, here is the new standard for my followers. Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Come ye apart and be ye separate. You will be my sons and daughters, and I will be a father unto you. And if we are not separate, how are we going to hear? How are we going to hear the input from our Father in heaven? And so the teachings of Jesus become very important in how we live our lives, and in how it changes our mindset of whether or not we are separate people. We can so easily allow the thinking of people and the society around us and the Christian people around us to get into our heads, because even me, when I read down through these verses that I read, there's a few of these I want to say, but surely I don't have. Wait, where are those exceptions coming from? It is because so many people around us say, no, you don't have to put up with that. You don't have to put up with that. But Jesus here gives no ifs, no exclusions, no exceptions, and no excuses. Jesus says several times over in this chapter, it hath been said, but I say unto you. As I said before, Jesus is indicating that this is a new level of practice for his disciples. And the disciples and the followers of Jesus took it to heart. The kingdom builders early on did not deviate from this teaching. The apostles and early church leaders took this teaching seriously. And it is hard for my mind, a person that grew up in modern times, to grasp the amount of death that took place among believers in the early church. The apostles, all of them, I believe except John, died a martyr's death. And John probably wished more than once he could have died for the suffering he went through. But he actually died of old age, finally, after going through much suffering. So these people, these early on followers of Jesus, they took Jesus' words seriously, and they gave their lives for following those instructions. Why was that? Why were they able to do that? Because they understood the fact that they were a separate people. They were sons and daughters of God, and they could hear God's voice speaking to them. They were not mixing with society and getting comfortable and rich and needing to figure out a way to defend all this that they had worked so hard for. Rather, they were following Jesus. Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 16, Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child. The children shall rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Jesus was telling his disciples about what they could look forward to, what they could expect in life. And for those of us who have a high expectation of our present life, those are hard words. Those are hard words to deal with. But that is because of our expectation of now and here and what we want to get out of this life. If we have a high expectation of heaven, of eternity that is to come, those words are not so hard to deal with, are they? If our expectation of the reward to come is what is most important to us, then I believe we will deal with those words as Jesus intends us to, if and when and as the need arises. If you like, if you read history, you may have read about how Nero was responsible for burning the city of Rome. And who did he blame for it? He blamed the Christians. And it gave him freedom and a license to attack and to get rid of the Christians because he pinned the blame on them. And so often that has been the case through history. But it is the working out of the words of Jesus. Jesus predicted that that would be the case. And what is Jesus wanting to do by telling us those things? It's to prepare us. It's a part of being the sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. He's speaking to us. He's preparing us. But he's also telling us to get our gaze off of here and now and to look at eternity, because that is so much longer and so much greater than our life here. And so he gives us that instruction, and he tells us, to be my sons and daughters, you're going to be different from society around. If we go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, here Peter has one of his famous moments, and Jesus says to him, put up again thy sword into thy place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So Jesus is telling him something here. Put it away. Because when you try to defend yourself, you're ultimately going to be destroyed by the very tools with which you try to defend yourself. In Luke chapter 6, and verse 31. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. As ye would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. If we go to chapter 9, and beginning in verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. and they simply went to another village. If we go to John chapter 18, and verse 36. John 18, verse 36. Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate is trying to get him to talk. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus very clearly states there to Pilate that if my kingdom were a kingdom of this world, you would have a bit of a struggle on your hands, because my disciples would be fighting to save me from you. But Jesus simply says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, we would fight, but it's not. So here I am." Back to Matthew chapter 26. Here, I think, is a verse that do we forget it? Do we not realize the power that is in it, perhaps? Jesus said, after he told Peter to put up his sword, the next verse he said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" I can pray to my Father, and he will give me a mighty army of angels to deliver me, if that's what he wants to do. And I think that, speaking for myself, it is so easy for me to miss the fact, perhaps, or forget the fact, or however you may want to say it, that if God wants to defend me, if God wants to preserve me, there is no power on earth of any kind that can take me out of the protection and the power of God. And that is a power that we can be secure in. And if God does not want to preserve us from death, the rewards that will come when we are submitted to his will, when we get on that side, we will say, "What a small thing. What a small thing." But our minds, our bodies, our nature is conditioned to want to look for ways to preserve our lives. But when we truly can grasp a picture of who we are and what we are as children of God, that is the most secure place that we can be, is to be belonging to God, being his sons and daughters, him being our Father. And we don't need exceptions. But so many people will say, wait, you gotta take care of yourself here. And like I said before, so many people will go through all these teachings, and they will nod, and they will say, "Amen, it's a wonderful thing, and yes, we can trust God," but then they will turn around and make exceptions for defending self and possessions and family. We look at the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we think, what a messed up bunch of people. It was normal for them. In that city, that was normal. Everybody thought that way, or almost everybody. They probably said, "Everybody thinks like that. What do you mean we're weird?" That was normal. Did that make it right? No. Is what's normal in our society, does that make it right because everybody's doing it, everybody's saying it? No, it doesn't. When it goes against what God says, then doesn't change anything. Doesn't matter if everybody's doing it. The thinking in Sodom was normal for that society, but that didn't make it right. Did the people that moved in get used to it? It appears as though they did. Lot may not have gotten used to it, but it would look as though everybody else was getting used to it. Kind of like living there. Maybe they didn't like whatever the people did, but they had worked it out in their minds to where they were at least comfortable there. Lot's soul was vexed. Why didn't he move out? He enjoyed material comfort too. And his family was happy. He didn't want to make them miserable. And it would appear as though that material comfort overruled the vexing of the mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, remember what that verse tells us about those messed up people? Because they did not like to retain God in their thinking. Anytime that a person makes the reasoning of society fit with Christianity, that is carnal thinking overriding spiritual thinking. And God lets it happen. He told us there in Romans 1:28 that God gave them over. God let it happen. And God lets it happen to us too. When we want to make the reasoning of society fit with our Christianity, then carnal thinking begins to override spiritual thinking. Just like that jail Bible study. We spent a beautiful hour talking about Scripture, and in just a couple of sentences, erased it all. It was gone. Over and over through history, if you enjoy reading history, you'll see over and over through history how secular, carnal thinking has crept in, and they've reasoned their way out of the teachings that we just looked at. We just looked at a few of the teachings in the Bible about non-resistance, and the results that came from that were the disasters. Any of you familiar with the story about the city of Munster, the Anabaptists in the city of Munster? Anybody read that story? Probably a few people have. And sometimes when you do a Google search on Anabaptists, that's one of the stories that comes up. It's pretty crazy what went on in that city. And that was people saying, hey, let's do this. We'll be more comfortable. Hey, let's do that. We'll have more wealth. Hey, let's add this. We'll have more power. And they ended up a mess. It's despicable that they even considered themselves to be Anabaptists. Why did that happen? Because their thinking became carnal. Because what? They wanted to be comfortable. They wanted to be wealthy. They wanted to be powerful. In the stories about the Russian Mennonites, there's a long and interesting history there that I've read about a little bit. There were Mennonites that wandered around in Europe, here, there, other places, fleeing persecution, as they so often have done in the past, and they were invited by the ruler of Russia to come and settle in these great big plains in Russia, and they said, come, settle there, and you can have your farms, and you can live in peace, and you won't have to serve in the military. And it's one of the reasons they often got persecuted back then is because they refused to serve in the military. But Catherine the Great said, come, settle here, and just keep your religion to yourself. Don't preach the gospel to the natives, and you can live there. And so they agreed to that, and they came, and they did very well. There were some that got extremely wealthy and got very comfortable. They had huge farms, huge businesses, and all the natives would come and work for them. And there were lots of people that were desperate for work to make a living, and so they were able to get help very cheaply, and their farms and the businesses of the wealthy got bigger and bigger, and the people that were working for them basically had just enough money to survive, but never enough so that they could get out of their poverty. They would always be a serf working for the rich man. And but they did very well in material things. Usually the Mennonites were the farm owners, the business owners. They were the ones, the business owners or the land owners were the ones that had the authority in the village. And so all the village rules were made by the people with money. And the poor people didn't have any say. And so it was very much set up to benefit the wealthy business owners. And a generation or two went by, and they had very comfortable living. But then the revolution began. The Bolsheviks started rebelling against the government. And they came out there. One of the big things that the revolutionaries had is they wanted to get rid of the people in power. And so the wealthy business owners represented people with power because they had money. And so things went downhill for them. There were, in some of these colonies, young men said, hey, we can't let them do this. The government's not helping us. We need to rise up and defend ourselves. And so they found all the old hunting weapons they could find, and they started a military. Those men and their families, I think, pretty much were all wiped out by revolutionaries. They're standing up for their own rights, didn't help them. The poor Mennonites often fled, shipped out. A lot of them came to this country, but the really wealthy ones couldn't leave because they couldn't take their barns and their lands and their possessions with them, so they had to stay there and try to hold things together because they had too much money to leave. Many of them died in prison camps. They were terribly mistreated because the revolutionaries hated wealthy people. So they couldn't take their wealth, so they didn't flee, and they died. Very hard death. The teaching of non-resistance was no longer there. Their wealth, their comfort had become more important than those things, and they had so much money, they needed to take care of all their stuff. And it's a really, really sad story. There was very much suffering that came out of it. And I just think to myself, what would have been different if they would have understood and practiced the teaching of Jesus? What would have been different? I'm sure the story would have turned out very different. But then I ask myself, do I truly understand? And if I truly do understand, did, if the light came on in my life, what would I do different than what I am doing? A number of years ago, what I owned compared to what I owed was pretty small. And I remember looking around thinking, somebody drove me away from here, it wouldn't be hard to go. Now, I look around and I think, boy, there's a lot of years of hard work went into this. What I own compared to what I owe is a big difference now. Would I be willing to say, adios, see ya, I'm off for the kingdom of God? It would take a day or two more thinking now than what it would have, I think. Probably, hopefully, I can get a grasp on that and realize that if it's for the kingdom, I'm just going. But I begin to understand more and more why those people's possessions actually held them back to the point that they died. Because there was a lot of work and a lot of comfort and a lot of investment that was put in. But without them realizing, their colonies became their Sodom. Their own structure and tradition reasoned away the clear teaching of Jesus, and they had to defend themselves and their possessions. Carnal thinking brings death, and it truly did. It truly did in their circumstance. Their carnal thinking brought death. And we are living in a country that is a Sodom. For those Russian Mennonites, their colonies became their Sodom, and they didn't even know it. Their thinking was normal. And looking back now, we think, it's terrible that they had to think and die that way. But their thinking became, their colony became their Sodom. And they had to defend themselves and their possessions. They couldn't leave because they had so much money tied up there. We live in a country that is a Sodom. Are we going to let society bring carnal reasoning that will override spiritual clarity? When God sends a messenger, are we going to say, wait, that's nuts. We can't do that. That doesn't make sense. How are we supposed to do that? That's pretty much what those son-in-laws said back there in Sodom. And that's pretty much what some of those Russian Mennonites said when somebody said, we got to get out of here. They were like, are you crazy? Do you realize how much money we got tied up in this? They couldn't go. We have ease and comfort, and evil and chaos is growing. Many people speak of preparing to defend themselves, take care of themselves. How does that affect us? When we hear people talking about everything they're buying, they're going to snap it up quick while it's available so that I have this, so that I'm prepared, so that I'm ready. How does that affect our thinking? What does that do to you? You girls, this probably doesn't pertain to you. But you guys, how does that affect your thinking? When you hear people talking about, we got to make sure we're ready for whatever. Does that kind of communication, does that affect us? Does carnal thinking cloud our faith? We could ask ourselves, am I a Christian or am I a follower of Jesus? And we could make a list of what fits under Christian, gay, lesbian, BLM, who say that their stated purpose is to destroy the family unit, political parties, both sides, military. There's all kinds of stuff that fits under the heading of Christian. All kinds of people, all kinds of groups, and they say we're Christians. But what fits under follower of Jesus? The list is a whole lot different. For a few, follower of Jesus means blessing for cursing. It means speaking love for haters. It means kindness and prayers for the perpetrators of evil. It means feeding and clothing those who mistreat you. So think about what all fits under the heading of Christian versus follower of Jesus. Ponder that. You know, you all know that I and my family, we enjoy hunting. I enjoy guns. I enjoy shooting. Enjoy hunting. We very much enjoy doing that. And I think that can be done in a reasonable, godly way. But I'm having sort of a growing sense of uneasiness with my interest in the whole thing sometimes. When I realize how much thought and energy perhaps I use up just for my own interest. I'm not saying it's wrong that I'm thinking I shouldn't do any of it, but I think I need to weigh that out a bit and just think about that. But those tools that we have, you know, what kinds do I have? You know, my guns, my hunting, my hobbies. What kind of guns do I have and what do they do for me? Somebody told me once that he can't walk humbly while wearing cowboy boots. It's just something that they do to him that he cannot walk humbly while he's wearing cowboy boots. And I've never worn cowboy boots very much because they hurt my feet and my legs. But I can admit, I think he's right. There's something about wearing those boots that makes you feel a certain way. Probably like girls wearing high heels. I don't know. We'll let y'all figure that out, ladies. But there are certain footwear, headgear, and clothes that when we wear certain things, it affects our thinking. You can argue with that if you want to, but I think it does. That's my thinking, that it will affect our thinking. I think there are certain guns, certain tools, certain vehicles, whatever. But I think there are certain guns that affect our thinking. When we hold them in our hands and when we use them, we just feel like, oh, I'm a tough guy here. I could defend myself. And I say all that just to say, let's think about what our hobbies do to us, do to me, and also represent to others. You might have a certain gun that you use because it's fun to target shoot, and you like hunting with it or whatever. But what does that represent to others? What does that look like to them? I think it's a question that we should ponder, and ponder the appeal that that certain thing has. Because just to share from my heart, I think those things affect us, and that's carnal can creep in there. That carnal can creep in there without us really pondering what's going on, because we like the way it feeds my flesh, and it may not be a bad thing. May not be anything more wrong with it than ice cream, but too much ice cream is not a good thing either, at least for some of us. So maybe I'm just needing to speak to myself here. Ice cream's not very good for me, and I'm realizing that there are certain toys that probably aren't good for me. So maybe that's the biggest job I have here, is just to address myself. One more point. Many Anabaptists pride themselves in their non-resistance. You think that's a true statement? Many Anabaptists pride themselves in their non-resistance when it comes to fighting with physical weapons. Not always so good at it when it comes to their words. Not always so good at it when it comes to their words. Some Anabaptists are really, some really fast guns when it comes to communication. And I want us to ponder that. We fight back with our words sometimes in ways that are not non-resistant. I was at a church service once, and a person told me that things have changed a bit there. He said it used to be when the service ended, all the guns came out and started blazing. And I was like, whoa, this sounds like a scary place to be. And he was like, yeah, it was kind of like a Wild West show, because everybody's favorite theology started being fired, and everybody else is firing back. And I was like, wow, what a scary place to be. We might be kind of good at that if we want to consider that. So if I'm non-resistant, does that go through all areas of my life? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 has something to say about those who compare themselves among themselves. You know, someone might say to me, well, brother, don't you think you're spending too much time hunting? I might be like, well, what about you? You're. Is that non-resistant? Not really. What I'm really doing is I'm comparing something of you to make me feel better about what I want. And the Bible says those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And we need to allow our communication to work God's purpose in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as well, verses 3 to 5 tell us that we are not warring with carnal weapons. We are not warring with carnal weapons. The only way we truly become overcomers is if we allow God's work and His Spirit to have its way in our lives. The weapons that God wants to give us are mighty weapons, and they will take care of any strongholds in our lives if we allow God to speak and we don't allow me to block out God because of my desires and my thinking that is in there. They are mighty through the pulling down of strongholds and bringing all of our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's what God wants to do through His Word. And that will affect so many areas of our life. I believe that when our thinking isn't clouded, and I'm afraid that mine is sometimes, when our thinking isn't clouded, God can truly give us the direction that will set us on a safe path. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if what? If you have love one for another." If you have love one for another, we'll watch out for each other's back instead of trying to shoot each other down. Jesus says, "He that will save his life will what? Lose it. He that will lay down his life will what? He'll find it." Amen. Amen. What a vision to have. God is calling us to have that perspective about this life. And society around us, the world around us, and much of Christianity says, "No, wait a minute. Don't do that. That's not smart." But God is calling us to something completely different that will affect the way we interact with others, the way we look at evil, the way that we look at people. We will learn to identify what is really going on, and we will continue to learn about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and how that should be worked out in our lives. And God will be glorified, and He truly will be our Father in heaven if we are able to hear His voice. May the Lord bless.